We are continuing to dig into the Word of God, answering your toughest theological questions.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Hey friends, welcome to the broadcast. This is Michael Brown. You're listening to me live, but we have specially recorded this broadcast, did this just a few days back, right before my trip to India. So right now, as you're listening, I should be in India now for a few special days with dear friends and coworkers there, then heading back over the weekend. So yeah, about 40 hours of travel on either side, and then about 2.5 intense 3 days together. We make them really, really count. So just pray for grace, strength. And as I reflected on things that I know you appreciate, shows that are valuable to you, everybody has questions. And it seems that when we can really dig deep into the scriptures together, then that's something that blesses you. So on this Wednesday broadcast, we're digging deep into questions that I solicited just a few days back. So these are all just posted recently on Facebook, and then we'll move over to some Twitter questions as well. So we're going to keep digging and looking at a number of questions that you posted back on Facebook now. Justin, if you could a list of verses supporting the notion of penal substitution. Thanks. Justin, first, I'd encourage you to get on YouTube and to search for Monster God Debate, all right? Or put in Monster God and then the name Zahnd, Z-A-H-N-D, and Brown, all right? So Brian Zahnd and Michael Brown debating this issue. Is it Monster God or Monster Man? And I really cover the key verses there, but can I encourage you to just start reading in Isaiah 53. That chapter is the strongest chapter in the Bible on penal substitution, that Jesus took our punishment, that Jesus died for our sins and took our place. That is the single most decisive passage in Scripture. For pastors on, that passage creates difficulties. There's no difficulties. It is straightforward. Jesus took our punishment. He died so that we could live. All right. Let's see. I'm just going with one question per person. Sherry, why does Paul say in 1 Corinthians, not the Lord, but I say, and what does that mean? Also, would you be comfortable being a member of a Reformed church when you aren't a Calvinist? All right. Obviously, two separate questions there. Sherry, what Paul's saying is, I didn't get this specifically from the teaching of Jesus. This is what I'm telling you as an apostle. This is my insight as an apostle. And I think I have the mind of the Lord. I mean, that's what he's saying. So it's one thing if you say to me, Mike, what did you hear from Leonard Ravenhill on this subject? And I said, well, Leonard Ravenhill said this, but let me tell you, I've got some thoughts on this as well that I think are valuable. All right. That's what Paul's saying, but he's writing by inspiration. So he's writing in scripture. He's just distinguishing his words from what he would have received directly from the teaching of Jesus and the traditions of the teaching of Jesus that were being passed down. Let's see. Samuel, admittedly, I struggle greatly with the theological concept of Jesus being God and the triune Godhead as a whole. I do believe he was God in the flesh and walked the earth, but I also believe that he was in fact forsaken when he took the sins of the world upon himself, as God cannot or will not, depending on your belief in the matter, be around sin. I believe since he uttered those words of, Father, why have you forsaken me, that he simply became Jesus, our Messiah and Savior, who sits at the right hand of God. How can one sit next to themselves? I don't want to be wrong either way. I just want to know the truth. And honestly speaking, everything I read seems to reinforce my beliefs on this matter. Samuel, I appreciate what you're saying, and I recognize your struggles. But without question, the Son is eternally God. And because we see the Father is eternally God and is distinct from the Son, and the Son is eternally God and is distinct from the Spirit, we understand that the one God that we serve is Father, Son, and Spirit. That's how we understand that no one has seen God at any time. John 1, 1 John 4, 1 Timothy 6. And yet Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, that he's the very express image of God. That's why we understand that he can say before Abraham was, I am. That's why in Revelation 1, Revelation 22, that you have the Father and the Son both identifying as Alpha and Omega, beginning and the end. This cannot be a created being. That's why in Revelation 5, all created beings worship the one who sits on the throne and the Lamb. That's why in Revelation 22, there is one throne for God and the Lamb, and his servants serve him, not their servants serve them. And they see his face, not their faces, because it's one God eternally. All right. And yet, the Son is God, the Spirit is God, the Father is God. Hebrews 9 speaks of him as the eternal Spirit. And we know that the Spirit speaks and acts, that we can grieve the Spirit. This is not just a power, right? We baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We have communion with the Holy Spirit. We receive the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God the Father. So, Father, Son, Spirit, that's how God is revealed to us in Scripture. And when you say God can't be around sin, he's around sin all the time. He's working in the world, right? His Spirit's working in our midst. The Holy Spirit dwells inside of us as believers. Are you sin-free? Am I sin-free? He's around sin all the time. He does not participate in sin. So when Jesus speaks of being forsaken, obviously he's drawing our attention to Psalm 22. He's feeling at that moment as if abandoned and carrying the weight of the sin of the world on his shoulders. But he continues to commune with his Father. And does he not say at the end, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit? So he's always the eternal Son, never ceases from being the eternal Son. Let's see. Shane, whoever's not with me is against me. Whoever's not gathered with me scatters. And so I tell you, any sin and blasphemy can be forgiven, but blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Check out my video on AskDrBrown.org, AskDrBrown.org, about blasphemy of the Spirit. What exactly does that mean? Check that out, all right? Blasphemy of the Spirit. And in short, Mark 3 gives us a little more information. A knowing and willing attributing of the works of the Holy Spirit to Satan. A hardness of heart of that degree crosses a certain line. Scott, in Luke 9, the disciples wanted to stop a man from casting out demons because he didn't, quote, follow us. Yeshua responded, do not forbid him, for he who is not against us is on our side. Yet in Matthew 7, Yeshua says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Some say this is a contradiction, but I'm thinking the difference is a genuine born-again experience and relationship. What say you? Yeah, Scott, what I take it to mean there is there were people who were believers in who Jesus was and were driving out spirits in his name, but they weren't part of that group that was traveling with Jesus. It would be like saying, well, they're not part of the Assemblies of God and they're claiming this, or they're not Presbyterian and they're claiming this. Well, they're not Lutheran and they're claiming this. Well, they're not in our group. They're in a house church. They're not in a house church. And Jesus is saying, if they are truly being used by me, all right, and truly doing miracles in my name, then praise God. They're on our side. Now, at the same time, you cannot simply say, well, power miracles have come through us that proves we're in right relationship with God. Jesus says, no, you have to do the will of my Father. You have to do that is who's going to get in and who doesn't get in. Those who do the will of my Father and those who don't. So I could understand you could see it as a contradiction, but ultimately you could then read it as not a contradiction. Spencer, why Eli was judged for not restraining his corrupt sons when he clearly verbally addressed them, but the prophet Samuel was not. His sons were corrupt too, yet God seemed to overlook it. Okay. Number one, Eli did very little. In light of the evil that his sons were committing, he did very little. He's the high priest. Shut it down. They can't do the work, period. Simple. It's not acceptable. Or are you disciplining your sons? Say, why are you doing this? It's wrong. Why are you doing it? You shouldn't be raping the women. You shouldn't be stealing. It's wrong. But you don't do anything. That's meaningless. That's worthless. All right? That's one thing. Here's the other thing. Samuel, it doesn't say that he failed to deal with his sons the same way Eli failed to, nor does it say that in his lifetime they were doing all the same things that Eli's sons were doing on that level. Nonetheless, there was a failing there. there was definitely a failing. So the Bible records it. Not as egregious as Eli's sins, but the Bible records it. Maybe Samuel was a better prophet than a father. Something was wrong, right? Too busy with ministry. Israel's so messed up, everybody needs Samuel, but the kids, his own sons, don't get Samuel. These things happen. So the Bible records it. That's a rebuke to Samuel in that it's recorded. And yet, he was a mighty man of God in many other areas. Eli, obviously, was weaker and failed in a more egregious way. Joanna, 2 Timothy 1:16 through 18. Some commentators think that Onesiphorus was dead at that time, and by saying, may the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day, Paul is actually supporting prayer for the dead. What's your take on it, Dr. Brown? Oh, there's no evidence that he was dead. Why would we say he's dead? We have no concrete evidence giving a date for his death, all right? And Paul's he's not praying for the dead. There's no, again, you have to read so much into this. I could read that passage 1,000 times and never once crossed my mind that Paul is praying for the dead. And even if he was dead, all Paul would be saying is, I hope he finds mercy from the Lord on that day. But bottom line, there's no evidence for it. No evidence for it. And from what we could surmise, Onesiphorus was a younger man than Paul, and Paul did not die of old age. Rather, he was beheaded, according to what we know. So logic would suggest that Onesiphorus outlived Paul. So again, you have to read something into it now to create some kind of theological problem. Let's just see. All right, tell you what, I'm going to switch over to Twitter. Somebody's like, oh, but my Facebook question was next. Yeah, been answering the Facebook questions for the last 2.5 days and now want to switch over and start answering your questions that were posted on Twitter. So I can't take your calls because this is one of those India Day times, happens once a year. But that's why we specially come in studio, put some extra hours in to record these special broadcasts for you and say, hey, you ask away and we're here to answer. Just another reminder, I mentioned this the other day, but our Israel trip, we only have about 20 seats left. All right, so we're close to about 80 out of the 100 seats being filled. It's May. May will be here before you know it. So go to the website today, ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org. You see right on the homepage info on the Israel trip. And remember, your torchbearer, one of our monthly supporters, you get 10% off the cost of the trip. We will be right back.
Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, we are switching over to some questions that you posted on Twitter. As I'm in India right now, we asked for some questions that I could address and answer since I can't take your calls this week. Also, if there's major political news, world news breaking, I will be commenting on it. Just not during the broadcast, because we have specially recorded these shows to be a blessing to you while I'm in India. So if there's major stuff happening and I feel burdened to write about it or address it, I'll be writing articles, as always, from India, often on the plane as long as I have Wi-Fi access, writing on the plane, posting things as well. Many articles you have read over the years have been written in flight. Books you have read, major portions have been written in flight because I spend so much time flying. Also, sometimes I'll just get on Facebook on the Ask Dr. Brown page and do a video. So we'll be in touch with you in a live way. But on the show this week, we're answering your theological questions, your serious questions, things you're posting, wondering about. So over on Twitter, and I solicited these questions about a week ago, Debbie asked this. Dr. Brown, in Psalm 42:5, Amplified Translation, the word help is capitalized. It's Strong's number H344. Yeshua sounds like Yeshua, Jesus. Are they actually saying Jesus in Hebrew? If someone Jews read these verses in Hebrew, are they saying his name? Thank you. Debbie, this is a common misconception. One is a noun pronounced Yeshua. The other is a name pronounced Yeshua. They are spelled differently. One has a final hey, a final H in terms of how it's written in the Bible. The vowels are different. And Yeshua is short for Yehoshua, which is Joshua. All right. Yehoshua then becomes Yeshua. It is a shorter form. Yeshua is the Hebrew word for salvation. You say, well, that's Jesus. No, no. Yehoshua is short for basically Yahweh is salvation. And then it gets shortened into Yeshua. All right. So they both come from the same root, Yasha, but they are two distinct words, one a noun, okay, and one a proper name, and with a difference in pronunciation, with a clear and definite difference in pronunciation. By the way, when I was studying Arabic, I have 3 years of classical Arabic, two in college, and then one advanced class in grad school. And you have in Hebrew, you have two different sounds with H, ha, right? Just ha, and then ha, ha and ha. But in Arabic, which preserves the earlier Semitic pronunciations, you have ha, ha, and ha. So you have a soft ha and a hard ha, and then just the ha sound. In English, we only have ha. Well, to me, ha versus ha, or ha versus ha, they're like interchangeable. You can't distinguish between them, and my pronunciation between the two of them is kind of weak. But if you're a native Arab speaker, they're totally different sounds, completely different sounds. So I was going through a text, a difficult Arabic text, with some Arab speakers trying to figure something out. I was reading a class assignment and I was struggling with something, and the Arabic was a little difficult. So I'm reading it through with them and they go, oh, you mispronounced it. It's like, what? There's a difference between ha and ha. But to them, it was so clear and distinct. So Yeshua, salvation, is a different sound than Yeshua, all right? And a Jew saying that is not saying the name of Jesus. And help should not be capital H, all right? But common misconception. So related roots, related words, but two distinct different words. One, a noun. The other, a proper noun, a name specifically. Okay, let's see. Hey, bro, this is... Jedediah in English, just taught on 1 John 4:19. Growing up, King James says we love him because he first loved us. The newer versions say we love because he first loved us. Kind of changes the implications of the verse. Both points are implied in the latter part of the chapter. Would love your input. Ah, okay, so. If we go and look in the Greek, 1 John, right? 1 John chapter 4. You know, I've got to load some of this software up also for our team that they can pull the Greek up and just go along, put it on the screen for those who are watching. So King James, we love him because he first loved us. New King James, we love him because he first loved us. But CSB, ESV, NIV, NET, NLT, CJB, does not have him. So you have two. Tyndale, for example, says we love him for he first loved us. Or he loved us first, excuse me. So the question would be, are you looking at two different Greek texts, all right? So many times when you have a variation, it's because there were two different Greek texts or different groups of manuscripts that were being looked at, okay? And because of that, because different manuscripts were being looked at, were being viewed, because of that, you have these minor variations. Now, if the word him was not in the original Greek, if the word him was not there, then it would likely say we love him, and in the King James, H-I-M would be italicized, okay? It's not italicized, which would say that that was in the, you would suggest that that was in the Greek. So if you didn't have Greek in front of you, right, that would suggest that it was in the, that it was in the Greek text that the King James translators had, okay? However, that being said, the overall meaning remains the same. because the whole context is about loving God. The whole context is about where this all starts. But it's not only that, it's also loving others, that we love God and we love others. How? Because he first loved us. That's where it all starts. Our capacity to love God and our capacity to love others is because he first loved us. But overall, it's not just saying we just love in general. Just love people, love things, love the, love nature, love life because he first loved us. It's a specific God love and that supernatural love for others. Stephanie, 1 Timothy 5:8, anyone who does not provide for their relatives and especially for their own household is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Yeah, so it's interesting. We had a question from 1 John and now this, because 1 John repeatedly says, if you really love, show it. Show it. If you really love, if you really love your neighbor, show it. If you really love God, demonstrate it by keeping his commandments and loving your brother. If you claim to love God and hate your brother, you're walking in darkness, all right? So there is something tangible that must be worked out in our faith. So an unbeliever, they're an unbeliever. They're not claiming to walk with God, and they're not walking with God. But if you say, I'm a child of God, I'm a believer, I'm a follower of Jesus, and let's say your mother is destitute, she's a widow, your father has died, she's destitute, she's a godly woman, she loves the Lord, she has no source of income on her own, she's unable to work, she's sick, and you're like, no, someone has to care for her. That's worse than being an unbeliever. That's denying the faith. That is basically being a living, walking hypocrite. It does not mean that we have to provide for every relative in need. I've got a distant fourth cousin on my father's second aunt's third side, whatever, and found out. It's not talking about that. It's talking about those that we'd have a responsibility for. And especially in the ancient world, you'd have that immediate responsibility for parents and for the immediate relatives. To this day, as I'm in India right now, you'll very, very commonly see multiple generations, three generations in the same house, very commonly. So you've got the mom and dad and their kids, but then also the widow, the father's mother still lives there. Or the wife's father lives with them. You know, they're elderly and this is how they're cared for. So this is very common in that respect to say, oh, just fend for yourself. That's being worse than an unbeliever. It's being denier of the very faith you claim to practice. Garrett, have you ever noticed a similarity between the last line of the Lord's Prayer, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever, and David's prayer in 1 Chronicles 29:11? Because of this, you think that Bible should include the last line of the Lord's Prayer? Yeah, so number one, the earliest manuscripts do not have that line, but that was a biblical phrase concept and something that was also prayed in Judaism and Jewish tradition. That was also an ancient prayer. So there's certainly nothing wrong with praying those words. They are biblical words, absolutely so, and that's how they got incorporated into other manuscripts. They're biblical words, and there's obviously traditions that go way back to people praying those words and perhaps to the lips of Jesus himself. So it's perfectly fine to pray those words. Oh, we're not adding to the Bible. It's a good biblical prayer and a good biblical thing to say. Santosh, wondering where in India I'll be. We don't post this on our itinerary because we don't go to India to proselytize. We go there and meet with leaders, pour into leaders and those doing pioneer ministry and just do other works of that kind and instruction and help. So ministry is my business. In that sense, it's a ministry business trip. And we go there to bless believers. But we've been in Andhra Pradesh for 27 years. Suffice that to say, going to Andhra Pradesh for since 1993. This is trip number 27. So thanks for praying for us and standing with us. And it's our time just to pour into friends there and participate in a special Bible school graduation. You say graduation in December. Yeah, it's when I come. They go back to school for another few months, but this is when we hold it, lay hands on them, because it's the time of the year we're able to coordinate this and do this. All right, get some more time for some more of your questions. Stay right here. We'll be right back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on today's Line of Fire broadcast. I'm not able to take your calls because I'm in India right now, but we specially solicited questions from you on Facebook and Twitter last week and said, hey, I'll answer as many as I can on the air. But I didn't just want kind of random questions, which are fine, but I wanted theological questions, things you struggle with, verses you struggle with. So that's what we're tackling today. But could you just stop for 1 minute and just lift up a prayer for grace and strength on this trip? I've been outside the United States ministering a couple hundred times, maybe 170, 180 overseas trips. So it's a lot of hours flying. It's 10.5 hour time difference in India. Thankfully, there's grace on me to do this because of calling. And obviously the experience of doing it and then healthy eating makes a massive difference. But these still can be draining trips. We want them to count. And I'm always working on other projects. I'm writing books, working on articles while there, while flying. So pray for grace and strength and for the Lord's presence, for real visitation as we're together with precious friends in India. Let me go over to some of your Twitter questions now. This is Less Equal on Twitter. Not verses per se, but important. In Jesus' parables, who are those represented by servants and or slaves? Well, we'll see, it varies. It varies from parable to parable. It's not like in every parable that the same term has to be used in the same way. So when you're talking about, for example, when Jesus is illustrating how the Jewish leadership has rebelled against him, then sometimes servants and slaves can have a context there relating to Israel and relating to Israel's rebellion against God, against the Messiah. And then other times the servant and slave is a follower of Jesus, is a disciple, and we are going to be rewarded. You know, the parable of the talents and things like that, that's how it's going to work itself out. So each one has to be interpreted in context. And you don't want to overinterpret a parable. In other words, you don't want to draw a doctrine or an inference beyond what the parable is there to teach. So yes, the details of the parable have meaning, and nothing in the parable is superfluous. In other words, if you gave a parable and you talked about a man who was wearing a blue suit and who had a giant nose and who was 10 feet tall, then that wouldn't just be a description of a man. There'd be, okay, why the blue and why the big nose and why the 10 feet tall? So there's significance, but then sometimes we try to overinterpret and we go beyond what would be the obvious meaning, the obvious application. So in each case, the servant could be different, could be referring to someone else. You do not want to go too far with it. An example of going too far is when Jesus talks about the faithful servant that God would put in charge of, in charge of his household. The Jehovah's Witnesses say that's the Watchtower organization. That's their organization. They're the faithful servant. That'd be one of those things like, come on. It's obviously not what he's talking about. Jacob asked this. Now, I actually posted an answer, but I'm going to answer it anyway. He said, I was speaking with an unbeliever about the gospel, and he brought up Romans 1:32 and made the argument that Paul taught that homosexuals should be put to death, and if I'm consistent with my interpretation of Scripture, I must also support death for gays. I had no good reply. So Romans, the first chapter, Paul says at the end of it that the ungodly not only know that people who commit such things deserve death, but that they celebrate these things. All right, so I'll read in the ESV. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. So that says that we then should sanction the death penalty for gays. Hang on. Let's just read what comes immediately before it. Actually, I got NIV called up here. All right. So furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile. So who? The human race, human beings who followed idols, as a result of which God gives them over from idolatry into what? Sexual immorality. And then sexual immorality into what? Sexual perversion. Then sexual perversion into what? Every kind of sin. So furthermore, just as they, the human race, did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind so that they do what ought not to be done. They have, the human race, They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. Although they know God's righteous decrees that those who do such things deserve death. What things? All those things. All those things. In other words, not just talking about homosexual practice, he's talking about idolatry, he's talking about sexual immorality, he's talking about sexual perversion. He's talking about all these things, slanderous, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, boastful, all right? No fidelity, no love, murder, strife, deceit, malice, all these things. They practice all these things. And God's righteous decree, those who do those things deserve death. Not just homosexual practice, but all the rebellion and sin of the human race. And it's not saying a death penalty carried out by the government, but deserving death in God's sight, that rather than repent, they celebrate those things. It's not only speaking about sexual immorality or homosexual acts there. No, it's also speaking about all kinds of sexual immorality. It's speaking about all kinds of idolatry and all kinds of rebellion against God. And it's not talking about an earthly death sentence carried out by the courts, but rather God's righteous decree of judgment on a sinful human race. That's what's referring to there. So that unbeliever is in more trouble than they realize, by which I mean, hey, we all sin, we all fall short, we're all guilty in God's sight. And it's not saying that everyone in the homosexual relationship has gone down that progression of first idolatry, then sexual immorality, no, it's not saying that. It's saying this is how the human race got where the human race is. That's why this is just who we are, and this is part of how we live. All right, let's see. The Airmen Challenge, 2 Timothy 3:6. They're the kind who worm their way into homes, gain control over gullible women who are loaded down with sins and are swayed by all kinds of evil desires. All right, that's what that says. But it doesn't, there's no link to go to. So I don't know what the challenge is. I'd gladly answer, but Pastor Mark, I know you posted it for a reason, but no more for me to go on. Chris, what is the most reliable chronological Bible in your opinion? I know it's not a verse. He's not asking about a specific verse. It's something I'd like to know. Thanks. Now, to be perfectly honest with you, I don't know that there are a lot of, quote, chronological Bibles, but if I just click on Amazon, no, tell you what, let me click on ChristianBook.com, ChristianBook.com, and type in chronological Bible. And let's see what comes up. Yeah, I think it's the same chronological study Bible in multiple different translations. In other words, I don't think that there are a lot of different ones. 1 year chronological Bible, chronological study Bible. There only seem to be a few different ones. And then, say if you have YouVersion on your cell phone, your tablet as an app, that'll give you chronological Bibles. Which is the most accurate? Honestly, I don't know, because there are only a few. I haven't gone through each one in detail, but there's always speculation. Always speculation. Like, you don't know where to put every psalm chronologically. Some tell you where, but others, you don't know where to put them chronologically. Or Paul's letters. There's debate about the exact order. I mean, there's general agreement on earlier or later, but there's debate about where you put Galatians, for example. There's debate about some others. So you're gonna have that. Or going through the Gospels chronologically, you're going to have some level of debate about where that falls out, how this goes here or this goes there. Now, a lot of it's pretty straightforward, right? You know, just, okay, you're going through the Exodus, you go through, that's pretty straightforward here, pretty straightforward there, Genesis accounts and things like that. But here, Jeremiah did a commentary on Jeremiah, as many of you know. And the first 20 chapters, there's the superscription, which states the general time frame of things. And then in Jeremiah 3, there's a reference to the days of Josiah. Jeremiah 15, there's talking about back what happened in the days of Manasseh, but doesn't say when that prophecy is coming. In other words, the first 20 chapters, there is not a specific date given to any prophecy where Jeremiah spoke these words at this time. Now, starting in 21, you have that. But where do you put those exactly? It's challenging. So there's going to be some level of speculation, all right? And nobody from this vantage point can put the Bible in perfect chronological order. We do our best to do it. Now, that being said, it's great to read it like that, just experientially. So you're maybe reading it interwoven a little bit differently, or just the segments are coming about differently, or look, we know that some of the early collections of scripture, for the New Testament, for example, they were in a different order than we have today. Or, for example, that you have in the Old Testament, if you're reading the Hebrew Bible, the Tanakh, you'll see a different order. Not of all of it, but you know, the five books of Moses, the Torah, that's the same. But then the section called the prophets, that is Joshua, Judges, 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, all right? And then after that, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, the 12 minor prophets. It's called the earlier prophets and the latter prophets, believing that those who wrote the historical books were themselves prophets. Then the last section is called the writings. So that's got everything else. That's got Job, Psalms, Proverbs. That's got Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. That's got 1st and 2nd Chronicles. That's got Esther. That's got Ruth. That's got Daniel. So those are grouped differently. And it ends with 2nd Chronicles, whereas ours ends with Malachi. So sometimes it's good just to read things in a different order, and because you just get in the same habit. Even the letters of Paul are not grouped chronologically. They're grouped pretty much by length, right? And that's how those are listed together. So you think, well, Romans comes first. Well, no, not chronologically. So yeah, it's good to read like that. And like I said, there are apps, chronological Bible, you can read the same way. But I only think there are a few that have been done like this. Okay, we've got time for one more set of questions. I may go back to Facebook, may stay on Twitter, we'll see. But again, not taking your calls because we are in India, as you are. Let's see, if you're listening to this live or watching live, I'm probably sleeping, oh, getting ready for a busy day of ministry. All right, friends, be blessed. And one more reminder, because I often forget to mention this to you. We've only got about 20 seats left for Israel trip of a lifetime. May is an extraordinary time to go. So get online right now, askdrbrown.org, and check it out. You'll find it right on the homepage, our annual. Well, this will be the first time we're going two consecutive years leading tours. That's how much interest there is. So we're doing it again. It really is the trip of a lifetime. Okay, we'll be right back.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, I want to go back to some questions that we solicited on Twitter while I am here in India. Solicited these last week. But before that, I want to look at a question that was posted at the end of our Friday show, day after Thanksgiving, so this past Friday. A question that was posted on Facebook. I don't know if we'll be able to put it on the screen for you right now, but I want to address that and then go back to some of your Twitter questions. All right, Bernadette, I have a sincere question. You recently explained why the as it is in heaven, so on earth, false doctrine being taught in charismatic circles is heresy, anything that opposes biblical sound doctrine. I've wondered why you have not warned the body of those who are teaching this false doctrine. You recently did so concerning Rick Wiles, concerning his statement of the Juku, which I agree with you on. I have many friends who truly believe in trying to bring heaven to earth before Jesus can return. Because of your influence, many would be delivered from this false doctrine if you who shared it was preaching it. I hope you consider what I'm sharing truly. God bless you. All right, Bernadette, thank you so much for asking that. But I did not say that teaching as earth is on earth as it is in heaven, the way some charismatics do, is heresy. Never said that. All right. Someone made a video taking some of my teaching and saying I was publicly rebuking Bill Johnson. That's not accurate. I had a difference of interpretation with a brother on a non-foundational issue. And many of my conclusions are similar. So let me explain. There is a charismatic teaching that says that we pray the Lord's Prayer, right? And we say, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So the teaching is, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So the way things are in heaven, may they be like that on earth. In heaven there is peace, may there be peace on earth. In heaven there is no sickness, may there be healing then on earth. All right? It's not to say that everyone will be healed and that everything will be perfect before Jesus returns. I don't believe that. That's what's called postmillennialism, but Jonathan Edwards held to that, Charles Finney held to that, that the, through the preaching of the gospel that the world would become Christianized and there'd be a glorious reign of God over the earth with the masses of human beings being saved in God's glorious kingdom on the earth. That's not heretical. I don't accept that scripturally, but that's been held to by Christian leaders through the century. All the charismatics are doing is just saying, how do we know what the will of God is? Well, look in heaven. Is there depression in heaven? No. Well, let's pray against depression on the earth. Is there fear and anxiety in heaven? No. Well, let's take God's promises. There won't be fear and anxiety on the earth. Is there sickness in heaven? So then there shouldn't be sickness among us. Let's pray for healing. That's what they're doing. They're not saying that we'll see it perfectly here on earth. Now, here's where I differ. I don't accept that is what the verse means. I understand it to mean that just as your will is carried out perfectly in heaven, may it be carried on earth. We're praying for this until Jesus returns, okay? We're praying for God's kingdom to come, but for an ongoing manifestation of that until Jesus returns, and for his will to be done, carried out perfectly on earth, same way it is in heaven. So, way it is in heaven, what God says is carried out perfectly, may that be the same on earth as well. So, now I look to understand what is God's will, and I believe that God's ideal will for his obedient children is healing and health. Now, it's not 100% of the time. We don't experience that in this world. I believe his ideal will for his children is no fear, no depression, no anxiety. So, Lord, the same way your will is carried out in heaven, may it be carried out here, Lord. So may we see as we preach, as we teach, as we minister, as we give the word, that we believe it, that we receive it, that we act on it, that we obey it, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So some of my conclusions are the same regarding divine healing and things like that, all right? But the way that we get to that, I differ. For example, there's no death in heaven. So does that mean there should be no death on earth? That everyone should be raised from the dead? Obviously, that's not the case, all right? There are no sexual relations in heaven. That means there should be no sexual relations on earth, that a husband and wife get married but never have children? There's no having babies, physical babies in heaven. Does that mean we shouldn't have babies here? So obviously, it's not what it means. The way it is in heaven, everything should be the same here on earth. But the way God's will is carried out in heaven perfectly and fully, may it be carried out here. That's our prayer, and we keep working towards that until we see Jesus face to face. Those who think that they can bring the full manifestation of heaven on earth before Jesus returns and kind of make it happen, that's a wrong doctrine. But I'm not normally hearing that taught from those who pray the prayer that way. As for Rick Wiles saying that the Jews are going to take over America and kill Christians, you better believe I'm going to call that out loudly and clearly and call him to repent and warn him about putting forth such ugly and potentially dangerous words where people might just get incited, unstable followers get incited, think, well, I'll have to take this in my own hands. God forbid people do that. But thank you for the question, Bernadette. All right, back over to Twitter. Okay, you know what happened? I have to go back to where I was and find once again where I posted the request for Twitter questions, which was actually November 25th. So that was last week. Okay, I'm getting there. I'm getting there. I'm getting closer. I'm in November 26th. And now November 20th. Ah, there we go. Kai. Okay, you got it for us. David's question about Matthew 7, 15 through 23, I actually answered on a YouTube chat. So I'm not going to re-answer that. But Dylan, God's working in the nations. Now, all I know is what you said there, so I don't know everything you meant by it. But on the one hand, through history, God has had a heart for the whole world. He chose Abram so that through his seed, the whole world would be blessed. Israel's mission was never just for Israel alone. The servant of the Lord in Isaiah 49 and in Isaiah 42, his mission is not just for Israel, but for the nations. And we see in the Psalms the call to proclaim God's name among the nations. So God's heart has always beat for the nations. But there was a period of time when his primary working was within the nation of Israel, and it was their role to proclaim him to the ends of the earth, all right? So again, I'm not sure if this is exactly what you're asking, but I'm trying to give a biblically based answer to God's working in the nations. So his heart was always to bless the nations, but because of the apostasy and the world, the darkness of the world, people turning away from the knowledge of God, God needed to find a way to teach and bring his knowledge back to them. So it's through Abram and his seed. So you might have an isolated person in a nation here or there, or a Ruth that joins with the people of Israel and becomes a worshiper of God, or a Rahab that does. But otherwise, the nations were walking in darkness and separated from the covenant promises. All right. So now, through Jesus the Messiah coming into the world, shedding his blood to die for the sins of the world, and sending his Jewish emissaries, his apostles out to bring the good news, now there is a more active working of God among the nations, and then it spreads and spreads until the people of the nations become dominant. The Jewish believers become the small minority, even the Jewish nation on the earth, the small minority compared to the hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of millions of Gentiles who were saved. And what God's doing in the nations is increasing. As much as Europe has been in spiritual decline, and in many ways America in spiritual decline, what God's doing, for example, in Latin America is amazing, with great outpouring and many millions coming to genuine faith. What God's doing in the continent of Africa is extraordinary. What God's doing in Asia, in countries like China and India, is extraordinary. What God's doing in the Middle East, in countries like Iran, is extraordinary. So God is moving mightily in the nations. We are getting closer and closer to what Paul writes about in Romans 11:25, the fullness of the Gentiles coming in, the fullness of the nations. May we see it in our day. And on the heels of that, Israel's salvation. All right, let's see. Any others, Kai, that you have that we didn't get to on Twitter? We've only got about 2 minutes and change. Okay. So looks like those are the Twitter questions. We had a bunch more on Facebook I won't be able to get to. But let me just encourage you with this. I've been studying the Word the last 48 years, sometimes with real intensity on a certain subject or a certain word, sometimes a particular book. You know, my doctoral dissertation focused on the Hebrew root rapha, and then I wrote dictionary articles on other Hebrew words for a number of other major theological dictionaries. Then I've written focused articles on areas having to do with messianic prophecy, or studied scripture in depth dealing with messianic prophecy, or similar commentaries on Job and Jeremiah, and commissioned to write one on Isaiah for a new series that's going to come out. And so, you know, do that focused study on a book, or maybe teaching on a certain subject, repentance or holiness or grace. So you dig in now deeper and focus on a particular subject. There's so many different ways to read the Word and to study the Word and to learn from God. I would just encourage you to always major on the majors first. Always major on the majors first. In other words, don't spend all your time trying to figure out, say, details of an obscure prophecy in the book of Zechariah. Obscure, I mean very difficult to understand the imagery. Or trying to work out every chronological detail of the book of Revelation, and you're not reading practical stuff about loving God and loving your neighbor. You're not doing practical things like reaching out and sharing the gospel with others. You're not deepening your prayer life. You're not studying the Word in a way that's more holistic, so that your own life is being built up and strengthened, and that you in turn can go be a blessing and a help and a strength to others. So just encourage you. Don't get lost in the tangential things, the side issues. Study, dig in, go for it. But always swim in the mainstream as well. Just be reading through the Bible regularly, letting God speak to you, and then do that intensive study, focused study on areas of interest. Do that also, but never stop just reading through the Bible and growing by it and being enriched by it. Hey, friends, again, please pray as we leave for India on Monday and come back, God willing, on that Sunday. So we've got special programming prepared for you. I trust you'll be blessed by it. Your prayers are really appreciated. Also, your gifts, your contributions, they help us during a challenging time of the year as we press forward on every front. May the Lord be with you.
John MacArthur.